Lord, we pray that you might be present to us and with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, what does strong faith look like to you? When I recall my journey, the people I looked up to weren't so much the heroes in books, but the people I shared a congregation with. There were four types of people that I admired in the early part of my journey. Some were those for whom everything worked so effortlessly. They seemed to go from success to success. Others seemed to be outspoken. They had the courage to call people out and urge them to repent, regardless of how popular that calling was. There were those who seemed so confident and sure and certain in their faith that God had set their path and that what obstacles there would be, they would be overcome. Finally, there were those who were so fixed upon God's glory that they could put up with all kinds of things, knowing that God had something special planned for them tomorrow. I often thought to myself, God is so lucky to have people like this in his church. How on earth did I get through the door? Maybe if I just tried a little harder, spoke a little louder, or stopped asking so many questions, maybe God would sprinkle me with a little bit more grace and pass a few more blessings my way. I often wondered why no one noticed the trail of people leaving through the door, saying more by their actions than their words, "This Christian thing really just isn't for me." I think Jesus was much more realistic and far less heroic in his vision of faith. We encounter his vision in our readings today. These are a group of sayings that should really cause us to rethink our assumptions around discipleship. And if you find these aphorisms confusing and challenging, well, I think that's exactly what they are supposed to be. Jesus' sayings about stumbling and millstones, mustard seeds and slaves are as hyperbolic as any parable about great banquets or dissolute sons or the gulf between the saved and the forsaken. Too often we read these sayings separately, treating them as absolute standards rather than a mosaic whose images, if read as Luke has arranged them, offers a vision of faith that is realistic, helpful, flexible, and long-lasting. It's important for us to read these sayings together and against the backdrop of this back and forth between Jesus and his opponents as he makes his way to Jerusalem. We need to remember that those who criticize Jesus are preoccupied with their success. They are outspoken and inflexible and presumptuous, assuming that God favors them more than anybody else. They fail to see not only the circumstances that confront them, but the needs of those around them. They expect too little of God and at the same time think too highly of themselves. So when Jesus turns to speak to his disciples, we're supposed to remember this contrast, that his disciples are to see their circumstances, the people around them, God, and themselves differently. The first thing that Jesus says is not about success, but failure. It's easy to believe that God ordains our path and that the easier it is, the more blessed we must be. We're taken aback when we hear Jesus say, occasions for stumbling are inevitable. Bad things happen to good people. The loss of loved ones causes many of us to fall flat. Unanswered prayers or hopes denied are great trip hazards. Often the biggest challenges are those that happen slowly. Questions and persistent doubts shake and reshape our faith. In my old church, this gap between what we believe and what we should believe would often be called backsliding. Perhaps it might be better seen as taking a breather. The problem isn't that we fall down into doubt. The problem is that we are often trying so hard to be faithful that we refuse to learn from the pain or the difficulty of life, or learn from the experience of others. People who find it hard to learn tend to operate with an unhelpful sense of perfection, that nothing can be improved in any way. You see, when people believe in God, our greatest temptation is to become arrogant or smug, to believe that we are always right, thoroughly correct in all our beliefs, unwavering in our practice, that being wrong is simply inconceivable. Woe, says Jesus. How terrible to be such a person. Such a person can cause many of those around them to fall flat. Using hyperbole, Jesus says it would be better to tie a millstone, one of those large weights used for grinding flour, to tie that around your neck and jump into the sea. When disciples have no room for the imperfection of others, it's a liability, not an asset for the church, because it can cause people to give up and walk away when they feel unable to reach those standards that are set. Just when we would like to hear Jesus say a little bit more, he moves on. Watch out, he says. Be on guard. But what are we to be on guard about? Being disobedient to God's commandments? Loving the wrong person, perhaps? That's what Jesus' most outspoken critics would have said. When a rabbi's student sinned or fell short, their teacher would correct them quickly. The error would be pointed out and the wayward student would be brought back into line. What his critics couldn't fathom was the value of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the core characteristic of Christian discipleship, not obedience, nor the capacity to rebuke others, but forgiveness. Forgiveness is not mere tolerance. Tolerance is about enduring things and behaviors and opinions of others that are often annoying. Tolerance is like agreeing to live on separate sides of a river. You're there, I'm here. Fences make good neighbors. But forgiveness is about building a bridge. Through forgiveness, Christians help each other to grow. We notice what's going on, but we're bold enough to ask and confident enough to receive feedback. We're open enough to change course. We ask for and offer forgiveness as a daily pattern, a practice in life. After all, Jesus said, if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you and says, I repent, you must forgive. Oh my, how our church struggles with these words. These words have been misused for so long that we might wonder, should we keep reading them? In some churches, the appetite to set offenders straight once saw them erect sinners' seats for those who stepped out of line. If you ever visit an old church in Scotland, be wary of the back seat, the seat in the back row that is higher than anyone else. That is not for guests. It is for people who need to be brought into line. So be sure never to sit there. In other churches, the command to forgive often became a license for inaction, resulting in the movement of abusive clergy from place to place. While countless wives would get sent back to violent husbands. The problem is not with these words, but how we've used them to excuse violence, or when offenders use it to demand forgiveness from their victims while being quite unprepared to extend it to anybody else. Forgiveness does not mean minimizing the significance of misconduct, nor does it suggest that consequences can be avoided. We must see the physical injuries and threats and put downs and humiliations and coercion for what it truly is, and to act accordingly. Only then perhaps we can see forgiveness for what it really is. A radical act of faith and love. Forgiveness is a choice to let the light of truth and justice shine rather than living in darkness and separation and discrimination. It is about letting go of things that distort us. And so it is anything but cheap. Because letting go of our anger and hurt and frustration and resentment takes everything that we've got. No wonder we're called to help each other. No wonder the disciples call out, increase our faith. It's one thing to be successful and another thing to call others to repent. It's quite something else to be prepared to fail and to offer forgiveness to others and ourselves. Your faith, replied Jesus, doesn't have to be large. It can be as big as the tiniest mustard seed. With the smallest bit of faith, even large mulberry trees can be told to be uprooted and jump into the sea, he said. I'm not sure Jesus is offering horticultural advice with this hyperbolic saying either. I do wonder if this saying is about the capacity to change, not just our minds and our hearts, but the way we see things. For Jesus' opponents, faith was always about remaining steadfast and unchanged. If Moses said it, they believed it, and that settled it. But Jesus consistently offers something different, that God was doing something new. And to follow in his footsteps would mean being prepared to see and learn and change. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension would challenge everything that that the disciples thought they knew or assumed. It was only after Jerusalem that the disciples would come to know this Jesus, as Paul says, as the one who abolished death, brought life, and immortality through the gospel. So faith is not a matter of certainty. It's not a matter of being rigid and inflexible about the things we believe. Faith is a matter of stepping out in confidence into things that seem uncertain for the sake of something good and right and necessary. John Lewis, the companion of Martin Luther King and the champion of the civil rights movement, saw faith this way. The faith was the belief in God, a God who could make a way out of no way. Whether it was fire hoses or police dogs or mulberry trees, whatever stood in the way, John saw that God could make a way through everything that seemed simply impossible. That in God, God could make no way, make a way through no way, even through a system of segregation that had stood for centuries. Jesus finishes with a parable about slaves and masters. This is no justification for a terrible system, but Jesus is making a point about what our expectations should be when we follow this Jesus. It's easy to make deals with God. I know, because I've made more than my share. The temptation is to offer up something now, for me to be a little bit uncomfortable now, for the sake of something better in the future. It's a bit like expecting applause for putting your clothes in the washer or your dishes in the sink. It's easy to think that God owes us a parade simply for showing up and getting on with the program. The truth is that we are forgiven so that we can participate in the work of God's renewal of this world. God has come in Jesus to change the world, not so that we get an opportunity to put our feet up. God has come so that our vision might be clear, that our hands might be clean, that our hearts might be strong, that we might be a help rather than a hindrance. We are called to share in Christ's harvest field. We are called to serve out of joy and wonder, and not out of threat of punishment or an inducement for an award. Jesus was constantly surrounded by critics who thought that their success and outspokenness and inflexibility meant that God would be grateful for their help. But Jesus didn't want his students to be like that. Faith is never a clear run. There is always trouble along the way. We are not to be loudmouths who hassle others to repent, but people who are brave enough to offer forgiveness. Faithfulness is not a matter of being rigid or expecting great rewards from God just for doing what ought to be done. It took me a long time to realize that the people I looked up to were not heroes at all. The heroes were those I sat alongside of week after week, people who could see beyond the stumbling that occurred in their life, people who were committed to growing even when things were hard. That faith is something we continually construct and deconstruct and reconstruct as we go through these challenges, as we experience forgiveness, as God makes a way through no way. That is the life of the kingdom. And we participate in it not because of what we expect or demand, but because it's worth doing for its own sake. It's worth doing because we get to travel with Jesus. We get to journey with him to Jerusalem and beyond. Amen.